After King Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel divided into the north and the south. It was a long series of good kings and bad kings, alternating back and forth. Some of the kings were really, really bad, like Ahab, who was married to Queen Jezebel. On the other hand, some of the kings were very, very good, like King Hezekiah. Hezekiah did a lot of great things for the kingdom of Judah in the southern half of the kingdom. He brought a lot of reforms. I think it's very, very precious and a good model for us when he got sick and his prayer and how he reached out to the Lord. But he was not a perfect king. In fact, God tells us in his word that he tested King Hezekiah to find out about his heart. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31. You can see it on the screen. It says, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon." Babylon was a kingdom, and they were sending ambassadors to kind of check out the kingdom of Judah. And they had been sent to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land. God left him to himself, speaking of King Hezekiah. God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the story is that King Hezekiah had pride, and he walked them into the treasury, and he showed them all of the vessels of gold, and it ended up being the downfall of the southern half of the kingdom. Pride was tested through this incident. God was also testing others in the Bible, and Joseph was certainly tested. We could say the same words, identical, to Joseph. God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. For 13 years, from the time that he was placed in the pit and forsaken by his brothers until he was elevated to the position of second in command, God was testing him to find out what was in his heart. Many years of testing and refinement preceded Joseph's elevation to leadership. And during these 13 years, there was a lot of pain. As I think about what it would be like to be transported by this caravan of Midianites and then sold into the land of Egypt, he would have been lonely. He wouldn't have known the language. It was a different climate, a different culture. And then he became a slave, and then he was falsely accused. All of these things were painful. I like what Charles Swindoll has to say about this. He says, "Pain, when properly handled, can shape a life for greatness." He took a young man who was probably a little cocky, certainly spoiled, certainly the favorite by his father, and the object of jealousy by his brothers. All through these years, God was testing him to find out what was in his heart. We approach today's message from chapter 41 of the book of Genesis, finding Joseph in a prison. He had been in prison approximately a couple years. If you added up the days, he had been in prison for well over 700 days. And this day looked like any other day when suddenly the door opens and the word came to him, "Pharaoh wants to see you." When we're going through painful circumstances, they seem like they go on forever and ever and ever. When you don't know when it's going to end, it's hard to endure. I like this promise that comes from Psalm 30. "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." When those doors opened up and word came that Pharaoh wanted to see Joseph, his life was about to take a direct change, a 180-degree change. John Butler, in his commentary on the life of Joseph, writes these words, which I think puts in contrast the change that is going to take place. He says, "Joseph will henceforth be seen as a prince in a palace. No longer will he be hated in a hole. No longer will he be the stolen one in slavery. No longer the pure one in prison and no longer the forgotten one in fetters. Now, Joseph's life was to drastically be changed. God's timing is always perfect. He has made everything beautiful in its time. While this was unexpected on Joseph's part, God was operating at precisely the right time. Just before we pray, I want to share some words from R.T. Kendall's book, God Meant It for Good, on the life of Joseph. He says that there are certain ways that we can see when God is about to operate. And I'll read through these very carefully. All of these apply to Joseph, and I think in certain ways they would apply to us when we're going through a difficult circumstance. I remember a missionary calling me 20-some years ago. I had never met the person. He heard that there were some difficult times going on in my life, and he called, and I'll never forget the words that he said, "God never wastes anything." And God doesn't waste even the painful experiences in our life to shape and to test us for what he has in mind. R.T. Kendall writes these five things that often happen when God is about to move. Number one, when we have come utterly to the end of our own strength. Number two, when God does a work completely outside of ourselves. And thirdly, when God works successfully at the precise point that we have failed. Fourth, when someone pleads our case without us opening our mouth. And lastly, when God reaches us where we are without any effort on our part. Now, while those sound very similar, God is always working and moving and shaping in the Christian's life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, because this could be me, this could be you, this could be a number of us as we're experiencing the painful trials of life. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the author and giver of life, the one who gives only good gifts from above. And Father, sometimes these gifts that you bestow upon us are painful. They're trials that we must suffer through. And you have an ultimate purpose. You were shaping Joseph for something that even he would have never imagined. And likewise, you desire to shape us through the painful experiences of life for a task that you have called us to. Help us, Lord, today to see in this portion of Scripture how important it is for us to be faithful. For 13 years, Joseph passed the test. He didn't know what was in store for his future, but you did. And I'm reminded of that song that tells us that we do not know what the future holds, but we hold the hand of the one who does hold the future. In him we trust and depend upon him. We thank you for your leadership and guidance in our life. We pray through the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Today is March the 29th. Today should have been the day that the final two teams that go into the final four should have been playing. But the NCAA tournament got canceled. And so a week from tomorrow, April the 6th, we will not be able to hear one shining moment. Always like that, because they take bits and pieces from throughout the tournament and they put the music and then the words to that, and then it finally ends with the clipping of the nets for the champion of the tournament. We won't experience that this year. But we can today see in Joseph's life that he is about to have one shining moment. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 33, I will begin by reading these verses that talk about the recommendation when Joseph met with Pharaoh. These are the recommendations that he made. Verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let him gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This is in response to the interpretation of the dreams that we looked at last Sunday. There are several questions that I've written down in regards to this passage of Scripture. The first question, did Joseph know that he was that person? I don't think he did. I think out of sincerity, he was making a recommendation that someone be appointed, even though he didn't know he was the someone. It reminds me of how I arrived at my first interim church 2 years before I went to the Frankenmuth Bible Church. I rode my bike, I was visiting my daughter near Frankenmuth, and I rode my bike to the site of the Frankenmuth Bible Church where I'd heard there had been difficult times, the pastor had been dismissed, and I just felt led to go up into the parking lot that was empty, and I simply prayed, Lord, send somebody to help this church. A year and a half goes by, I enter and become a member of IPM. And imagine my shock on December the 24th when the director sends me an email, would I be able to send your resume to the Frankenmuth Bible Church? Little did I know that I was the one that was supposed to go and to help them during that time. The second question, did he remember the dreams from 13 years ago? You see, when he was dreaming with his brothers, he was forecasting something that was still out into the future. I don't know if Joseph at this point would have put those pieces together. And the third question, and I think this is one of the most amazing prophecies that you'll find in the book of Genesis. And the question is this, did he realize that he was part of fulfilling prophecy? Not just immediate prophecy, but long-term prophecy. In fact, even extending to this day. In Genesis chapter 15, we read these words. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now that's exactly what happened when Joseph's brothers came down and they lived in the land of Egypt. They eventually became slaves. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And that, of course, is the story of the Exodus. Joseph at this time had no clue that he was a component of a prophecy made to his great-grandfather Abraham many, many years ago. But one thing that we do know for certain, and that is when we look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, many years yet into the future, we know that as Joseph looked back, he could see God's mighty hand. When we read these words, said to his brothers, who were fearful that he was about to take revenge upon them on the death of their father, he said in response to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In summary, for these verses, Joseph was fully aware as he gave the deliverance plan, but I don't think he realized that he himself was going to be the deliverer. So what happens is Pharaoh recognizes the guy I need is right in front of me. Let's read verses 37 to 41. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, repeatedly through this series, we've emphasized how God was with Joseph. And God's presence was so evident on this young man who was only 30 years of age that it caused Pharaoh to say this. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." When we think about our giftedness, last Sunday I referenced J.D. Greer, and he exposed three areas in which we can learn to find our spiritual gift. Number one is our ability. Number two is our affinity. And third is affirmation. In this text, we find lots of affirmation in Joseph. The ability references what we're good at. The affinity references what we're passionate about. And the affirmation is what other people have to say about us. Every great person that we find in the Bible had someone who affirmed them on their abilities. Daniel had Nebuchadnezzar. Timothy had Paul. David had Samuel. And when people affirm something in you, then we need to listen to that. And Pharaoh recognized right in front of him was the one who would be able to lead them through this dark time. What kind of a person does it take to lead a person through crisis, or a nation, we should say, through crisis? Well, Peter Drucker wrote a book called Management, Task, Responsibilities, and Practices. And in this book, he interviewed 1,300 executives. And he asked them this question: what are the major traits that you're looking for in managers? And they came up with 16 major traits. But the number one, 71% of all of these 1,300 executives said the number one thing that they were looking for is integrity. Now, currently, we're going through a process of searching for the next shepherd here. And as an interim pastor, I also serve as a coach to the search team, as well as to the whole church body. And I have shared three words that are very important: character, competency, and chemistry. And they need to go in that sequence. If a person has character, then move forward to find if they've got the competency to do the ministry here at Grace Chapel. And thirdly, the only thing left to find is they're the chemistry to mix with the people and find a good fit. This past week, I've kind of amped up my reading. Here at the church, we've kind of rearranged the hours so that we can practice social distancing. And I've taken Tuesday. It doesn't mean I can't pop in at other times. I do. But we have assigned and delegated to the staff certain days so that there's someone here. And yet at the same time, we won't all be together where we might pass along inadvertently this virus. And so I've amped up my reading. And one of the books that I had in my stack to read is entitled Leaders Who Last. And it's amazing, I read something very, very similar from another study. And in this study, it was called The Leadership Challenge, and they interviewed 1,500 managers and asked, what are the values? And they boiled it all down to 15 categories, And this study came back with the winner, integrity. You see, integrity, soundness, character, trustworthiness, dependability is something that Pharaoh saw in this young man. I want to share a story of an unscrupulous salesman. This salesman had a reputation for being very devious. He was about to go to this company and to bring a bid for a proposal. The executive in this company was prepared for him. He had taken a can of Coke and set it on his desk, and he had the bid of the company that was the leading competitor for this unscrupulous salesman. And so the gentleman comes in, and they're talking and chatting, and this salesman could not help but notice the words on the top of the paper that read the name of the company that was his chief competitor. There was one problem. This proposal had a can of pop sitting on top of it, and it was placed exactly over top of the actual dollars of the bid. Oh, what he would give to be able to see what was underneath that. So, this executive, being very sharp, he had prearranged after so many minutes for his secretary to buzz him. She paged him, said, we need you to come out here. There's someone that wants to meet you. So he leaves the room. And so this salesman, if I only knew what this bid was, then I could beat it by lifting this can up and looking at what the numbers were. As soon as he lifted the can, and this can does not have what was underneath there, when he lifted it up, the executive had cut the bottom off of the can, flipped it over, and filled it with BBs. So the moment that he lifted the can, it made a lot of noise, and immediately the executive came in the room and gave him the thumb. You're out of here. He was not a person of integrity. He was one that was sent on his way. Pharaoh had found a man tested by 13 years, proven to be able to be the one to lead over this empire. He was rewarded in verses 42 to 45. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring, and let me just pause here and say there's actually six different areas where he was rewarded. The signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paniah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph had finally found his niche, second in command over all of Egypt. Let's look at the six areas where he was rewarded. Number one, geographical control over the entire land of Egypt, the whole kingdom. Secondly, he was given financial authority. You see, the signet ring was actually an imprint. It was kind of like having a credit card. Whatever he needed, he would imprint, and that would give him whatever finances he needed to perform the job. Imagine Pharaoh trusting him so much that whatever you need financially, go for it. Thirdly, social prestige. He gave him robes that were royal and a gold chain. Just think about all those years where he had lost the coat of many colors, and now he was being rewarded even in a higher level. Fourth, he was given royal privilege. He was given a limo. We We call it a chariot here in this passage. And he also had secret service, an entourage that went ahead and said, bow the knee. He was also given political power. Anything he wanted, his word was the word. And then finally, he was given religious position. His name, this is interesting because Pharaoh is a pagan ruler. But he gave him this name that means God speaks and lives. And he gave him a wife, which will also play into our story today. Let me just ask this question. When people look at our lives, do they look and say, from our life, God speaks and lives? Is he a testimony for others to see the Lord Jesus Christ? There was a man by the name of William Cooper that wrote the following words of a hymn that we sing in church. The words go like this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. What we're seeing happening here is a process that took all these years to come to a focal point to get him in a position to be able to do what God ultimately wanted to use in his life. Joseph proposed regulations in verses 46 to 49 on the accumulation side. Notice in verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So 20% every year was stored away in preparation for the difficult years ahead. So that's accumulation. But we read, beginning at verse 53, the years of distribution. And it's interesting to see how that Joseph had a plan in place far ahead of the time of need. The 7 years of plenty, verse 53, that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Now, this is reiterated in verse 57, but let us not pass by this without making this comment. What happened in Egypt was also happening elsewhere, which was also part of God's preparation to bring about a reunion of his brothers to come down to Egypt for food. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, and I love this, go to Joseph. You know, anybody in leadership that can delegate and just say, go to this person, that's a wise person. And Pharaoh had just said, don't bother me with it. Whatever he says, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. There used to be this television show back in the 80s. I looked it up, and I just couldn't believe that it had been 3.5 decades since the last episode. It was simply called The A-Team. And it was these four guys that had been in prison, and they escaped, and they went around doing good things for people, helping others. And the guy that was ahead of it was named Hannibal Smith. And I always like to hear these words come from him. He always had a cigar, kind of in a way of celebrating. And he would get this cigar out, and he would always say these words: I like it when a plan comes together. Well, God is the master chess player. His plan always comes together. And you can look back in the past of Joseph's life from this point and see how it was preparation. Because he had been put in charge of Potiphar's house. He had been put in charge in the prison house. And now he was in charge over all of the land of Egypt. Now we'll close by looking at the final verses 50 to 52. And I'm calling this the restraint of Joseph. When we think of restraint, we're thinking of holding back what a person could do. J. Oswald Sanders wrote these words, "Not every man can carry a full cup. Sudden elevation frequently leads to pride and a fall. The most exacting test of all is to survive prosperity." And that is so true. It's in the good times. It's in the times of abundance that we're most likely to fall. I like the words of the man by the name of Francesco di Piero di Bernardone. We know him better by the words Saint Francis of Assisi. These words would be true of Joseph. "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy." You see, Joseph was in a position where he could get back. We see none of that. He's put in a position to help, and that's exactly what he did. He did not abuse his power. Let's read verses 50 to 52. "Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house.' The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Last week, I gave the example of how we drive a car. When you drive a car, you glance in the rearview mirror, but you gaze out the front windshield. That's what we see Joseph doing here. He says, "I'm going to forget all of my past. I'm going to forget the hatred of my brothers. I'm going to forget the rejection. I'm going to forget about the pit. I'm going to forget about the fact that they ate food and fellowshiped while I was yelling at them from the pit. I'm going to forget that long ride down into Egypt. I'm going to forget about being on the auction block and being sold into slavery. I'm going to forget about the hard work that I did for Potiphar all those years and the eventual sexual accusation by his wife. I'm going to forget the prison sentence. I'm going to forget all of that, and I'm going to move forward," is what he's saying. He didn't forget that they happened. He's just not going to dwell on them. He's glancing in the rearview mirror. But with the second name, Ephraim, he's focusing on the future. In the one, he's forgetting his past, his pain. In the other, he's remembering his purpose. And his purpose was to serve God and to help others. His purpose is stated to be fruitful. When he had power, he did not become proud. He didn't use his handsomeness or his intelligence to take advantage of others. When he could have sought revenge against both Potiphar and his wife, or to go up north and to get his brothers and to take revenge, he did none of those things. Charles Swindoll has this comment to make in connection to grace. You see, grace is bestowing on people what they don't deserve. He says this, "I've never met a person who truly understood and embraced grace who also continued to hold a grudge." When we hold a grudge, we are taking the place of God himself. He could have got lost in himself. He could have got all wrapped up in my position and my power. But instead, he chose to be the faithful servant, to be the one that would be fruitful for others. We read this in the Bible from the words of the Apostle Paul. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Required. It's an absolute. What Paul is saying is this is the kind of person who will be trustworthy, and he will not pick up the can of pop to find out what his competitor's price on the bid would be. Faithfulness is what God is seeking. The Apostle Paul added this in his own personal testimony. He said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. One of the mistakes that I see is that we find people that are not doing anything in hopes that they'll become faithful, which it ought to be just the reverse. We should find people who are dependable in the little things before we move them to the higher levels. I want to point this out for all those that might be hearing this that are not in the family of God. You'll notice in Paul's testimony, he references Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the one who gave the strength. Our very breath, our very existence relies upon God Almighty. And God took a man who had been a murderer, who had been a persecutor, and he saved him for a purpose to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we're standing here, we want to remind each of you that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving mercy to us that we're able to serve him. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would urge you to do so. And if you have, I would like to encourage you to serve him faithfully and to serve him in a way that will be a blessing to other people. Just before Mike comes and leads us in a closing prayer, I want to share this blessing. And this blessing references the fact that God equips us to serve his people. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the preaching of your word today. We thank you for those who are able to bring forth this message across the internet. But moreover, Lord, we thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I pray, Lord, that we are edified, and Lord, that we would be able to go out and minister to others in a way that you would be exalted and glorified. Please care for us, watch over us through this day, through this week, and the coming weeks to come. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's precious name. Amen.